Now would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as a starting point tonight. Matthew chapter 15. I want to begin by quoting the great theologian and philosopher Charlie Brown, the great philosopher of comic strips, who in a comic strip was approached by Lucy, who was bewildered and said, "Life's a mystery, Charlie Brown. Do you have the answer?" Charlie Brown responded, "Be kind, don't smoke, be prompt, smile a lot, eat sensibly, avoid cavities, and mark your ballot carefully. Avoid too much sun. Send overseas packages early. Love all creatures above and below. Insure your belongings and try to keep the ball low." Now, before he could get out another platitude, Lucy interrupted and said, "Hold real still, because I'm about to give you a very sharp blow upon the nose." Now, what bugged her is that what Charlie Brown had done is taken all of these little sayings, these aphorisms and traditions of American life, and made a worldview out of them. And it was just too simple in looking for the answer to life to rest upon the traditions and the cute little sayings that you learned growing up. It just doesn't work that way. Now tonight, I've had to turn to begin with to Matthew 15, because we're going to talk a little bit about one of the hardest things in life to break: traditions. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? The opening song that Tavia sings, "Traditions." He goes, "Traditions." And he talks all about how traditions have held Judaism and the people of the Jews together for such a long time. Now, there's a new wave of evangelical Protestants, that would be us, who don't like traditions. The very term annoys us. We won't put up with it. Probably because some of you have come out of traditional churches. And while you were in a traditional church, you were not saved. Now that you are saved, without really thinking it through, you're just mad at the traditional church and the traditions of the church. So we recoil against any thought of anything traditional. We want to avoid it like the plague. Now, there's some good reasons for that. Because in Matthew 15, here's the story. Verse 1. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" Now, these guys were from Jerusalem, and they had traveled a long way to get mad at Jesus because his disciples didn't wash their hands. Now, my mom was a stickler about hand washing, but these guys were obsessive. If they would come that distance to make this big of a stink and confront Jesus, but it was part of their sacred Jewish traditions. "We've always done it this way. This is an ordinance. This is something we pass down. We don't eat food, and it's not right before God unless we go through the rituals. We raise our hands a certain way and pour water over them. We put our hands down a certain way and pour water over them. You've broken our traditions." And Jesus basically said, "So, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? The very things that you think are high and holy are the things that have kept you from obeying God's commandments. Moreover," he goes on to say, "for God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition." Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man." Now here's a case where tradition had superseded the clear teaching of Scripture, and Jesus nailed them on it. So in this case, certainly, traditions is something that has kept them back from the truth, from the Word of God. And there are other scriptures that remind us of this. One is found in Colossians. Paul said very clearly to that church, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And then again in 2 Peter, Peter himself echoes Paul's words, sort of, by saying, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your forefathers." Those traditions didn't save you. And you can be cheated through traditions. And traditions can hide or cover over or keep you from obeying the Word of God. But Paul the Apostle also said these words, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold or cling to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." You say, is there a conflict? No. When Paul said, "Keep the traditions that I've handed down to you by word or by letter," the word tradition here means something that is handed down, something that is passed down. These are not man-made traditions established by a church that supersede the Word of God, like the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is something that had been passed down that is the Word of God. The Greek word that he used here is paradosis, which means something passed down from one person to another. And notice, Paul said, whether by word or epistle. In other words, something that has been written down in letter form, one of my epistles, or something I have orally taught you. Now keep in mind, he's speaking of the Word of God. In those days, they had no Bibles. They didn't have what we have, fully bound versions of the Old and New Testament, or Bible on cassette, or now video and CD-ROM. Gutenberg was a long way off. There wasn't a printing press. So they didn't have copies of the Scripture. The truth was passed down from Jesus to his apostles, to elders of churches. It was in written form in terms of the letters that Paul wrote and later some of the Gospels, but it was orally passed down as well. So he's not talking about man-made tradition, but God's truth that has been passed down. And to the Corinthians he said, "That which I have received, I pass down to you." Now there are certain traditions or precepts or ordinances that have been passed down in the Word of God that are to be kept by all Christians of all times. We're to practice them perpetually. For instance, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. That hasn't changed. Evangelism is one of the ordinances. We are to gather together, the Bible says. Not just have private devotions, but there's the mandate for Christians to gather together in fellowship. We're to have the Lord's Supper together when we fellowship. Baptism is one of those ordinances. The reading of Scripture, privately and publicly, is commanded in the Bible. In the next few weeks, and we won't go on and on and on with this, but just in the next few weeks, we're going to do a study of a few of those ordinances passed down and that we are commanded to keep throughout church history. What some might call the sacraments of the church, or others would call the ordinances of the church. I prefer to call them the celebrations. I don't like the term sacrament or even ordinance. I like the term celebration, and I'll explain as we go. But I'll tell you why we're doing this. I asked the tape room if they would tell me some of the holes in our tape catalog and in our teaching. That is, we get phone calls from all over the country by people who say, do you have a tape on this or on that? And I've been told that one of the things that we could really use is something that's a little more in-depth on things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, the ordinances or the sacraments of the church. And so we want to uncover that in the next few weeks. How many are there? How do we keep them? Why should we keep them? What do they mean? What about baptism? Does baptism save a person? Is it merely a signification or a sign? Or is there something that you can get out of it? It merits something. Something is conferred through it. What about how you're baptized? Are you sprinkled? Should you be dunked? Does it matter? Where did all that come from? What if you've been baptized as a child? Do you need to get rebaptized as an adult? What about the Lord's Supper? Is it really the body and blood of Christ? Or again, is it an outward sign? Is there a special presence of Jesus in these elements? Now, all of these are questions, as some of you had in your mind and still have, and you've wondered about, and it's been a source of controversy for many years. So, first of all, we want to uncover. This is sort of an introduction tonight. Since we've had a testimony at the beginning, we just want to, by way of introduction, talk about the celebrations of the gospel, these ordinances passed down in the New Testament. First of all, what are they? And again, if you asked 10 Christians from 10 different denominations, you'd get many different answers. I wouldn't say 10 different answers necessarily, but you'd get different viewpoints on it, different facets of it. For some of you, this has been a point of controversy. Some of your families have given you grief because you don't keep the sacraments the way you were brought up, because you don't believe like they believe about the Lord's Supper or about baptism. Some people we've noticed when we pass communion out, like we did this last Sunday, don't take communion. And it's not because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They feel really uncomfortable taking it in this setting with these people because of the traditions or the way they've been brought up. So we want to talk about some of those things. Now, the term sacrament is a Latin term. It comes from the word sacramentum. It's right next to Sacramento. Calip, no, I'm just kidding. It means something that is dead. Just a little comic relief. Relax. Relax. Don't take it too seriously. It means something sacred or something that is dedicated. The reason that term even came into view is because when the Latin translation of the Bible, called the Latin Vulgate, came into view by Jerome and into vogue, some of the words in the New Testament were translated sacraments. In fact, the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery, was translated sacrament. For instance, when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." They translated it from mysterion to sacramentum. Great is the sacrament of godliness. Or when Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks about marriage, and he says, "This is a mystery. I speak of Christ in the church." They translated it sacrament. And so there was a lot of discussion through church history, what these meant, where they came from, how many there should be, so there could be a fixed pattern when the churches would get together. Now, to show you how you can misunderstand something, when the Roman Emperor Pliny was investigating Christians, in his research he found out that they kept certain sacramentum, sacraments, not knowing what they were, and since the word in his language, sacramentum in Latin, also meant a military order or command, he thought that these guys were swearing allegiance to a different military order. Maybe a coup was on the rise. And there was a lot of misunderstanding as what the sacraments were all about. Protestants don't like the term sacrament. They prefer the term ordinance because it means order. Order given by God. That's really what it means. I don't care. I like the term celebration because I think that's why they're given. But if you were to look in the Bible as to what Jesus Christ himself did, instituted, and passed down, you would have to say that there are at least two of these sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We may or may not talk about some others. But I've also got to say that not everybody agrees with us. Now, I grew up a sacerdotalist. You know what that is? It's someone who believes that grace is conferred by the mediation of a priesthood. I've got to go to a priest. I've got to keep ceremonies. I've got to keep rituals in order for me to get to heaven or be right with God. So these are the confessions of an adult sacerdotalist tonight. The Catholic Church says there are seven sacraments. The first one is baptism. Baptism is a must in the Catholic Church according to their own literature. That is how you get saved. You are regenerated at baptism, and by baptism you are allowed to enter the church. The second is confirmation. That is done when the child grows up. He's a little older. A bishop must do it. And confirmation, and you're given a new name at confirmation, is to allow the baptized child to now receive the Holy Spirit. Then there is penance, where the absolution from guilt and sin is removed. Then there's matrimony, which confers grace upon a couple to enjoy all the privileges of marriage. Then there is communion, and the idea of communion in the Catholic Church is that the elements change, not in taste, not in texture, not in form, but in substance they change and become literally the body and literally the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is necessary to have the continual sacrifice of the Mass to maintain that relationship with God. Then there's holy orders, which is, of course, conferring upon a human being the rights of the priesthood, especially the giving out of the Eucharist and the changing of the elements into the Eucharist. And then finally, number seven, extreme unction, which is the anointing with oil at the time of death to give the soul strength in that final battle against Satan. Now, according to that line of thinking, the priest must administer these sacraments. Nobody else can do it. A priest who has had this rite conferred upon him in holy orders through the apostolic succession of the Roman Church can do it. Because the church is the priest is the mouthpiece and the representative of the church. And they say even if the church is, or the priest is flawed morally, it's still okay because, and again, this is their example from medieval times, water is conveyed through a silver pipe or a lead pipe as well. They're simply the instrument, and grace is conferred through these sacraments. Now, the Protestants, on the other hand, see that the Bible teaches two ordinances or two sacraments or two celebrations, baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, there's still a lot of disagreement between Protestants. Some Protestants believe that you baptize infants as well. And some Protestants believe that you only baptize believers. They call it believers' baptism. You have to be an adult, know what sin is, confess your sin, give your life to Christ, then and only then can you be baptized. The same with communion. Some believe that there is sort of a change that takes place. Some believe there is a change that takes place. Some believe there is no change and it's simply an outward sign. So we're going to be looking at a few different views in the next few weeks, comparing it with, of course, what? The Bible. That's what this is, a Bible study. And so we want to compare it with the Bible. Now, I should also say that there are some who reject sacraments altogether. That is, celebrating any kind of outward display like baptism or the Lord's Supper. Those would have been the Quakers, now the Friends Church, and also many of the Salvation Army. Do not hold any of them, believing, of course, that it's an internal communion with the Spirit, and it's an internal baptism into the body of Christ, and nothing outward was ever to be displayed. Even Puritans like John Trapp said, a man may go to hell with baptismal water on the face. And of course, that's true. I mean, just because you're baptized doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. It means you are wet, but it doesn't necessarily mean you are saved. And we'll explain that in weeks ahead. We want to uncover biblical truth in this study. We want to go back to the book rather than going back to just books about it, we want to go back to the Bible, the book. And so we're not going to be talking about what others say plus what the Bible says as much as what the Bible teaches. I'll tell you why this is important. It's because we don't want to make the mistake that many have made in stopping with a certain group of people. I think there's sort of like theological time warp when it comes to research. People stop at certain periods and quote them, and that's like, that's because they did it, it's got to be right. Well, in the fourth century, they did this. Well, the Reformation fathers and Calvin taught, so what? Necessarily. Just because they did it necessarily doesn't make it okay. We have to compare every teaching with the teaching of the Word of God. And I think that it's an easy trap to get into. Do you remember when Stephen was sharing the gospel with the Jewish nation in the synagogues and in the temple? And he was speaking to learned rabbis who were always quoting what the forefathers had said. Rabbi so-and-so and our forefathers back then. And Stephen stuck his sword of the Spirit, if you will, and just put a death blow to that whole argument. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not murder? Look back in your own history and you will see that even the prophets were killed by your forefathers that you speak so much about. So just because forefathers did it doesn't mean necessarily it's okay. And we can do that as well. We can say, well, Martin Luther said, well, John Calvin said, well, Jacobus Arminius said. And I'm often asked, well, what about John Calvin? What about Arminianism? You know what? I love what Roy Gustafson from the Billy Graham Association said when he was asked about them. I'll never forget it. Somebody asked about the argument, Arminianism versus Calvinism, and he said, they're both dead. Who cares? What does the Bible say? And of course, these were godly men who brought a system of thought that has helped the church and has codified some of those thoughts for the church, but it still goes back to what the Bible says. Just because somebody practiced something doesn't make it okay. Calvin wore broad hats in church. Now, why did he do it? Well, because there were cold drafts and pigeons in the church. But that doesn't mean now we make everybody wear hats in church. Spurgeon, what a saint. Spurgeon smoked cigars. G. Campbell Morgan smoked pipes. But because they did something or didn't do something is not our practice. Now, traditions, and that's why we started with Matthew 15, are sacred cows for some people. It's interesting. I have had very lucid, clear, above-board conversations with intelligent people. And we can talk about things very intelligently and logically and even over biblical things and make great headway and ground. But the minute you tread upon their tradition, the way they were brought up, it's like something happens. It's like a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde almost. It's like they don't even think rationally anymore. We've always done it that way. And they get awfully upset when I say, so? Maybe you've done it the wrong way for so long. Example. In 1903, the Tsar of Russia discovered that there was a sentry posted in the grounds of the Kremlin for apparently no reason. He was standing over in the corner, guarding who knows what. And he did a little research, and he found out that back in the 1600s, the late 1600s. No, 1700s, 1778, right around there. Catherine the Great, when she was on the throne, decided that since a new flower, a rose bush would have been planted, was growing, that she would post a sentry to guard it for one night. She said, have a sentry posted by the rose so that no one tramples that flower. The intention was for one night. Now, almost 130 years later, where there is no trace of anything growing, is still a sentry. It had been passed on from generation to generation to generation, still guarding nothing. So next time you hear somebody say, or you feel like saying, well, we've always done it that way, just realize that it can be as outdated as Catherine's century, maybe guarding nothing at all. So just because it's always been done doesn't necessarily make it right. Whenever we want to find out what we practice, we need to ask a few questions. Number one, did Jesus teach it or do it? Did he institute it? Number two, did the early church in the book of Acts practice it? And number three, were there further letters, clarifications, developments like Paul or Peter or John when they wrote the epistles? And that's always a good criterion. And so you take the Lord's Supper. Did Jesus institute it? Oh, yes, he did. He gathered his disciples together in an upper room. And at the Passover meal, the last meal that he had with his disciples, he took the familiar elements and gave new meaning to them when he said, take, this is my body broken for you. And this cup is the cup of a new covenant of my blood shed for you. Whenever you do this now, do it in remembrance of me. And we turn to the book of Acts. They did exactly that. One of the priorities in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, is they met together regularly for the Lord's Supper. Then we read about it in the teachings of Paul and Peter and John. In fact, they develop it further. All right, baptism. Did Jesus teach it? Well, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, baptizing those who believe in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He himself was baptized to identify with us. In the book of Acts, they baptized people, and Paul wrote about baptism. So that is the criterion that we follow when we look at what to practice. So by instruction and example, Jesus instituted two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we just made mention of where he did that. Now, what is their purpose? Why do we do them exactly? I've sort of funneled it down to two main reasons that I'll leave with you tonight. Number one, they preach the gospel to the eye. I know that sounds goofy, but just hold on with me. They preach the gospel to the eye. They're like, if you will, sacred pantomimes, sermons without words, displays visually of the gospel. It's the gospel boiled down to its simplest form. They demonstrate in dramatic form the great fundamental truths of the gospel. So when we take communion at the Lord's Supper, it is a gathering together of remembrance. And what are we saying when we take communion? We're saying that Jesus died for me. Then there's baptism. And baptism is a celebration of reflection. And what are we saying when we baptize? That Jesus lives in me. Death, burial, and resurrection, I have newness of life. One visually says he died for me. The other visually says he lives in me. Both are simple. Both require few words of explanation. Both are powerful demonstrations. So just as the preaching of the word is the gospel to the ears, how will they hear without a preacher? Romans 10 tells us. These ordinances preach the gospel to the eyes. Now I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to see how this works. We'll see this in the scripture. Few basic texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul's about to give to us, in a couple sentences, the very heart of the gospel. If you've ever wondered, well, what exactly is the gospel? Here it is, in a nutshell, in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel there, period. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, turn back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look now at the gospel in view of the Lord's Supper, this one ordinance that Jesus gave us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look down at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Did you get that? Did you get that last part? Communion does not procure the Lord's death. It proclaims the Lord's death. It is a demonstration. It is a visible sermon. It's a proclamation. Communion itself does not expiate our sins. It exhibits the fact that Jesus Christ died and atoned for our sins. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial, just like Passover was a memorial. We look back, and with worship, we consider the work that is already done by Christ. Now, go back another book, this time to Romans, Romans chapter 6, and let's take the gospel and apply it now to baptism. Since Jesus, or the gospel is Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead, and communion speaks about that death on the cross. Do it in remembrance of me, his death for atonement. We now go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and we see that communion speaks about death, burial, and new life, resurrection. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us, this is Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. One ordinance says, Jesus died for me. The other ordinance says, Jesus lives in me. Now, why was it done this way? Why was it done in the way of taking bread and breaking it, and juice or wine and drinking it, or going in water? Why those symbols? Here's my hunch. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world. That's a big place, right? All the world, and preach the gospel to everyone. Well, everyone includes people with different languages, different cultures, different ways of doing things, different intellectual backgrounds. In fact, for the most part, the people that would receive the gospel would be very simple people. They still are. For the most part in the world, it's not a very highly educated world, except in the concentrated parts of Western countries. But most people are simple people. But no matter what culture you are from, whether you're from a high culture or a very simple culture, whether you speak this language or that language, the basic truths of the gospel come forth very plainly in the demonstration of these two ordinances. Jesus, in his wisdom, took a couple of life experiences that are common to everyone. Everybody has to eat. Everybody has to drink. And every culture knows about death and burial. And he took and put within those common experiences the basic pure truths of the gospel. Because you're sending out disciples to go into all the world, how are you going to keep that message, that simple message, pure? Well, here's a couple of ordinances. You take bread and you break it because everybody has to eat. And you give it the significance. This represents a broken body of our Savior. And the crushing of the grapes that bring forth the fruit of the vine speak of the crushed body of Christ, but the blood that comes forth, the blood of the new covenant, and we drink it. And then there's water baptism. Just like you take someone you love and bury them in the ground, they don't get up again. Baptism is different. It signifies death, burial in the water, and rising again from the dead and walking in newness of life. These are common experiences. Everybody goes through them. And so it's the gospel that is preached to the eye. Secondly, not only did they give the gospel to the eye, but they awaken worship within the heart. Every time we gather together for communion, I look so forward to it. It's one of the most worshipful nights of the month. as the body gets together and we concentrate on what Jesus has done and we're on level ground before the cross and my heart is flowing with worship. Or when we baptize and I take those new converts in the water and I ask them, well, how did you come to Christ? And they tell me their testimony. You know, I never go, well, yeah, that's really neat. It never gets old. I get so excited to hear the individual stories of conversion. And it awakens worship within the heart. Very similar to the ancient ordinances of the Jews. Every Passover, the kids would say, Dad, what makes this night different from all other nights? Why do we have lamb and a leisurely dinner on this night, where on other nights we don't? Why do we have unleavened bread on this night, and other nights we have leavened bread? All of those questions are answered in a family worship service called Pesach, the Passover. And then there's the Feast of Booths. For 7 days, they wouldn't live inside their homes, but they would live outside in a temporary shelter. And the kids would say, why are we doing this? Is it because you like to camp out? No, it's not because we like to camp out. Because we remember that while our forefathers went through the wilderness, God always took care of them. And it would bring within their hearts that attitude of worship. The final question that we have in the next 10 minutes to cover is, do these things save? The answer is simply no, they don't. Neither is essential for salvation. We do them because of salvation, not to get it. We do them because we're saved. They're testimonies, and we'll explain more in the weeks ahead. Scripture never says they bring salvation. Scripture never says they confer grace, even though Calvin and others taught that. Because if they brought salvation, then why send a Savior to die? Send a Savior to institute ordinances and rituals. So just keep up these rituals and you'll get to heaven. Why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross because that's the only way we could get to heaven, by believing in his finished work. So we do it because we're saved, not to get saved. Think back for a moment to the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, you've got not just 4 or 5 verses, not just 2, 3 chapters. You've got whole books devoted to ceremonies, whole books devoted to a priesthood that man would have to use to represent him before God. And with all of those books devoted to Israel's worship system, the New Testament says it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Even though they kept year after year all these rituals, it wasn't enough. And the writer of Hebrews says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And I've got to say, I think it displays the height of arrogance to say, my ritual, my ordinances, my ceremonies save me. It negates the very role of Jesus Christ as Savior who came into this world to die for our sins. So look at the ordinances like signs. Where do they point? To Jesus Christ. If you see a sign that says New York City 10 miles ahead, that sign is pointing you to the direction of New York. That sign is not New York. For you to get out and say, take a picture by this sign. I'm here. This is New York. It's like, no, wait a minute. It said New York. No, we can turn around and go home now. No, it's not New York. It's a sign that points to New York. The ordinances point to Christ. The wafer, the fruit of the vine, baptism, those point to Christ. They are not Christ physically, but they point the way to Jesus Christ. There was the thief on the cross, and there's a whole lot of theological debate about this and reasons, but the thief on the cross was never either baptized, nor did he have the Lord's Supper. And where is he tonight? He's in heaven. Jesus guaranteed him that. Today you will be with me in paradise. And so we sing that old hymn, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So these things are signs that point to him. To say that ordinances bring salvation would negate the work of grace. Ephesians 2 tells us, by grace you are saved through faith. that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's a free gift of God. I like that because that means when we get to heaven, everybody will be rejoicing in Jesus, not in themselves. We're not going to get to heaven and sing, "Glory to me. Look at me. Look what I did." You're not going to sing, "I did it my way." You can't sing that in heaven. It'll be all glory to Jesus Christ. And baptism points to the fact that Jesus lives in me, and the Lord's Supper that Jesus died for me. At the turn of the century, James Byrne wrote a book on revivals. He called it Revivals, the Laws and the Leaders. And in the first chapter of the book, he talks about what things bring revival and what things hinder revival. He said the first tendency is for the doctrine of the church to lose its power of convincing the conscience, convincing the mind, and moving the heart. He goes on to point that spiritual decay brings with it a formality of worship in which the ritual is so exalted that it crushes the spirit. So, do ordinances save? No, but they do bless. They are meant to be a blessing and a means to preach the gospel to the eye and for the heart to then follow in worship. So, for me, rather than the term sacramentum, it sounds a little too austere to me. Even ordinance sounds a little bit too stiff. I prefer the word celebration because they are meant to evoke a joy and a celebration in our hearts, just as the feasts of Israel were. I don't know if you've ever caught reading in the Old Testament, but God gives a commandment most people don't realize. Keeping all of those feasts, Passover and so forth, God commanded them to keep it with joy. He said, "When you come together in Jerusalem, my commandment to you is that you do it and you rejoice, and you do it with a joyful heart." That's what he wanted them to do. They were to come rejoicing in Jesus Christ. That's why I prefer the term. Let me give you a quote as we close tonight in prayer. A guy named Paul Rees wrote a book, and he said, some time ago, I saw an intriguing title. The title was, quote, "Gloomy Caesar and Happy Jesus." In this short article that followed, the author contrasted what we know about Tiberius Caesar, who ruled Rome in AD 30, and what we know of our Savior. Of Tiberius, with all of his power, pomp, and possessions, the historian wrote, "He is the gloomiest of mankind." But of Jesus, we read that sitting in the shadow of his cross, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and when supper was over, they sang a hymn and they went out. And Dr. Paul Rees concluded by saying, "You and I are not to be dispensers of Caesar's gloom, but transmitters of Jesus' joy." So these are celebrations of the gospel, and we'll discuss more of them in depth in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we think of these ordinances and we think that what they speak about is really what's most important. They point us to Jesus Christ. They point us to the fount of salvation. They show us there is no other way except the breaking of a body and the shedding of a blood, the death, burial, and resurrection. They give us the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that we would use them, not abuse them. And though we discuss them, and though we philosophize over them maybe even at times, I pray that more than anything else, we would rejoice in them. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and that finished work. I pray that they would be relational tools that would evoke worship and remind us of the gospel. One saying, "Jesus lives in me," the other saying, "Jesus Christ died for me." And so, Lord, we would finally pray that if any are with us tonight who have trusted in anything else other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. Maybe they've come and their background is one of ritual and ceremony or just church membership somewhere, but they've never had a vital relationship with you. We know, Lord, you've come to set them free, to give them life. Lord, I pray as we think of those scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15 who covered over the Word of God with tradition. I pray, Lord, that tonight would be the night of setting free, lest we post sentries over roses that are long dead.